to tell you a water story this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Hear these words. On the day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. God, you have brought us into this place to worship, to hear your word, to respond to it, to understand how much you care for us. And so as we look at this text this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the great highlights of taking a trip to Israel, which I've had the privilege of doing four times now, is taking a boat trip across the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is the setting for many of Jesus' ministry. A lot of his ministry was spent around the Sea of Galilee. It's a very large freshwater lake there in Israel. And on a sunny day, it is a beautiful place. The water is like glass, and the wind is calm, and you can see all the way around, and you can see all these places where Jesus himself walked, and those places where he performed miracles, and you can just get the sense of being there and being in this place where Jesus was. It's a powerful experience to be there, especially as you're taking the boat across the lake. Now, sometimes when we're out in the middle of the lake, the boat operators will shut the engine off and just allow it to be quiet, and you can hear the silence and just hear the waves lapping against the boat, and this very peaceful feeling comes upon you as you're out there in the sea where Jesus spent so much time. Of course, those same boat operators will tell you that it's not always like this. If you walk along the western shore near the town of Tiberias, where the hotels usually are, you will see signs along the coastline that say things like, "Don't park here, waves too high," something like that, because the waves, when the storms come up, are pretty huge, sometimes up to 10 feet. In 1992, 10-foot waves came into the town of Tiberias and caused all kinds of problems. The boatmen say that the winds come from the west, off the Mediterranean Sea, and they come into this deep valley called the Valley of the Doves, also known as the Valley of the Winds. In this valley was the main trail that connected Nazareth down to Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus would have walked through this valley many times. But when the wind blows off the Mediterranean, it gets funneled into this valley and cranks up and becomes really powerful. It makes the Sea of Galilee then into a swirling maelstrom. Well, fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day would have known certainly about these storms, which is why they spent much of their time in boats nearer to the shore doing their fishing. Unlike the tour boat that we take in the 21st century, the boats that Peter, James, and John used were a lot smaller and a lot more rickety. When the boat takes you across the Sea of Galilee, it docks on the other side, on the western shore, at a place called Kibbutz Nof Ginnesar, where inside there's a museum. And in that museum, there is an excavated artifact of a first century boat that was found in the mud near the shore of the Sea of Galilee several years ago. They brought this boat out and they examined it and carbon dated it. And yes, it's from the first century. And they know that it was a fishing boat, most likely, because it's patched together over and over again. There are 10 different kinds of wood used in this boat, which seems to indicate that it was patched together by very poor people and eventually sunk when it was no longer useful. Well, if you look at this boat, you can't help but think about this story that Mark relates to us. Jesus and his disciples in a boat just like this, out in the middle of the lake on the way across. when the wind comes screaming out of the valley with no warning. The placid, beautiful lake becomes a place of chaos. In fact, much of Scripture tells us that the sea represents chaos and evil and death. Remember that the Israelites weren't a seafaring people. That was left to the Phoenicians who lived to the north of them. So the vast Mediterranean Sea to the west and even the smaller seas like Galilee represented the unknown. It was the great deep, the place where terrible sea monsters waited to devour. The sea was the place from which some people never returned. And so it was a place of fear and death. It was the place of chaos. All we have to do is turn back to the first verses of Genesis to see what the sea represents. When God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 tells us, the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the waters. Darkness, wind, deep, the image of a churning storm. And yet in the midst of the stormy chaos, God begins to separate things out. He brings light to the darkness. He separates the waters from the land. The creation story is how God begins to bring order out of chaos, which becomes a metaphor for the whole biblical story. The story of how God will deal with evil. It's no coincidence then that the first major story after creation in Genesis is a boat story. It's the story of Noah, who's a righteous man who obeys God and builds an ark and prepares God's judgment on a world where the wickedness of humanity was so great that the scripture says that every inclination of their hearts was only evil continually. One of the most heartbreaking lines in scripture is Genesis 6, 5 to 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. It was so evil that God had to do something about it. And so God removed the separation between water and land and allows the chaos of the waters to break loose in a horrific flood, reverting back to the watery void of Genesis 1. I always find it interesting that whenever Noah's Ark is portrayed, we put it up in nurseries. You know, we have little play sets for Noah and the Ark, and Noah and Mrs. Noah are always smiling. You know, you never see the people floating by who got sucked into the flood, right? You never see that part of the story. But that's what the story's about. It's a horrible story. We have smiling Noah. You know, what's that about? Anyway, now I've ruined the toys for you. That's okay, but... And yet, while the waters rage in this horrific story, God saves Noah and his family and the creatures of the earth on an ark that's tossed by stormy seas. God's judgment, God's grace, God's rescue all come together on a boat. Of course, Noah steps out of the ark and into a new creation that's washed clean by the flood. Chaos is pushed back again. Indeed, this is how God is going to deal with evil going forward. Not by unleashing the chaos, but by working toward a new creation. The story of the Bible is the story of how God does that through the story of Israel, which climaxes in the story of Jesus. And that story is all about water too. Remember the prayer that I said during the baptism? The thanksgiving over the water that we do every time we do a baptism recites that story as told through water. It's the story of God parting the waters of the Red Sea to save Israel from the evils of slavery in Egypt. It's the story of Job railing at God in the midst of evil and suffering, and God showing him those great sea monsters that were under his control, a sign that chaos doesn't have the last word. It's the story of Isaiah looking forward to a day when all can come to the waters and drink without fear. It's the story of Jonah tossed into the raging sea and yet saved in the belly of a whale. It's the story of Jesus going through the waters of baptism and into the desert then to do battle with the forces of evil. The story of Scripture is the story of how God brings his people through the waters of evil and into a new creation. And so it's no accident that Mark preserves this story of Jesus and his disciples on a boat being tossed by an unexpected and violent storm. The chaos rages once again. The rickety boats are being swamped by 10-foot waves, and they're starting to sink. fear and panic and desperation come over these fishermen, who even though they've been on this lake most of their lives, are still panicked by the fierceness of the storm. And yet Mark tells us that in the midst of all this chaos, Jesus is taking a nap. The disciples are in a panic. Jesus is snoozing. He doesn't apparently see the chaos, the evil that surrounds them. And so they see him there, and the disciples are furious. Wake up! Don't you see that we're dying here? Don't you care? I always imagine Jesus waking up with kind of one eye open, like looking at them. And he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he stands up and he addresses the wind and the waves. Mark says that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Interestingly, these are the same words that Jesus uses when he casts out demons. He rebukes them. He tells them to be quiet. It's no coincidence that the next scene in Mark is Jesus casting out a demon when they reach the other side of the lake. Mark and the other gospel writers want to make it clear. Jesus has command over the wind and waves, command over chaos, command over evil. Indeed, the wind and the waves obey his commands, just like the demons do. They cease and desist. The disciples had seen Jesus' miracles, but they had never seen this. And so, mouths agape, they stare at Jesus. Now, we, along with Mark's first readers, might expect here that Jesus would give them an explanation of how the power came about, how he had the authority to still the storm. We might expect a presentation outlining Jesus' divinity and humanity. We might even expect Jesus to just smile and go back to sleep, leaving the disciples to wonder about what they had just seen. But rather than riff on this display of power, Jesus instead turns, and as a rabbi will do, he asks them questions. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but I always wonder if the disciples were thinking something like, well, duh, of course we're afraid. There's the storm, there's the almost dying, and then this. Who wouldn't be afraid? I don't know about you, but I would be freaked out by this. But what Jesus is pointing out to them is that in their fear, they've forgotten one important fact. Jesus was in the boat with them all the way through it. They woke Jesus up so that he could share in their panic. Jesus, on the other hand, wants them to share in his faith, his power, his ability to deal with evil. Always remember that I'm in the boat with you, says Jesus in effect. I've got this. Storms hit us, don't they? Often with great fury. Remember, we began this series talking about the devastating wave of the Lisbon earthquake and tsunami of 1755, an incredible event that shook the foundations of the post-Enlightenment world and caused both great thinkers and common people to begin thinking about evil as a logical problem to be solved. Where is God in the midst of the storm? Where is God when the typhoon of devastating illness hits? Where is God when the lightning strike of a loved one's death leaves us in shock? Where is God when the waves of death and destruction and doubt threaten to sink us? Where is God? Well, Mark tells us he's in the boat with us. And there he invites us to turn from fear to faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that Jesus himself had. The Gospel of Mark is often considered to be the first of the Gospels that was written, and many scholars call it the Reader's Digest version of the Gospel, because it moves very quickly. Mark uses the word immediately all the time, and so it's like a rapid-fire series of images as you read through the Gospel of Mark, which is only 16 chapters. You could sit down and do it in one sitting. I encourage you to do that, because you'll get a connective piece all the way through. But this the story that Mark tells is driven by three predictions that Jesus makes about his own death. The storm of conflict and opposition that is building throughout his ministry will culminate in one giant wave of evil and death that will break over him on the cross. Jesus knows where his life is leading, and yet the Gospels tell us that he continued to be calm in the midst of that gathering storm. Calm because of the faith that he, the human Jesus, had in God. And in fact, I would argue that Jesus' whole life is an act of faith. Read the Gospels carefully and you'll see this. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. As Joe said last week in his excellent sermon on the cross, it was Jesus' faith in God's mission and God's way that allowed him to refuse Satan's offer to be the Messiah that the people wanted. It's easy for us to think that Jesus' temptations were merely symbolic, that they were a show put on for our benefit because, well, Jesus was God and therefore he wasn't really tempted. But that's not how the scriptures read. The human Jesus, Hebrews 4:15 says, was tempted in every way like we are. He had to face fear and hunger and danger and death, just like we do. And he had to do so with faith. He maintained faith when his disciples were clueless. He maintained faith when the crowds left him and the religious leaders threatened his life. He maintained faith when his cousin John the Baptist was murdered and when his friend Lazarus died. He maintained faith in the Garden of Gethsemane when death loomed above him behind the city walls, praying for God to do it another way, but having faith to go through the agony anyway. The one who stilled the wind and the waves will allow them to crash over himself because he has faith in the purposes of God. And so with faith, he hangs on a cross. In the midst of pain, he cries out those desperate first lines of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly, that's a form of the same cry the disciples have from the boat. Don't you see I'm dying? Don't you care? And yet, even at the end, Jesus knew how the psalm ends. Psalm 22. For he did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried out to him. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Even as he dies, he puts his faith in God. And he prays the prayer that every Jewish boy and girl prays before going to sleep. Did you know this? What the prayer is? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It's a prayer of faith and trust and hope when there seems to be no reason for it. Now, this isn't an easy faith that Jesus demonstrates and teaches to his disciples. It's a robust faith, faith grounded in the promises of God, faith that doesn't run from pain and hardship, faith that confronts death with hope. Such faith doesn't come easy. You can't put it on a greeting card. You can't contain it in platitudes from preachers. It's faith that's cultivated over a lifetime of trusting God. Jesus rested in the boat because he had that kind of faith. We can ride the storms too because we know that he is in the boat with us. This is the kind of faith that defeats evil, for evil cannot overcome it. Jesus faced that wave of evil crashing over him on the cross, and he broke it. His cross rebukes it. His resurrection stills it and ultimately casts it out. And it is our faith in Jesus that leads us to imagine a new creation where the promise is that the storms will one day be no more. If you go to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, we see a vision of a new creation made possible by Jesus' faithfulness on the cross and the triumph of his resurrection as the completion of God's mission. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we read about the new heavens and the new earth coming down and casting aside all the storms of evil from the old creation Indeed, God says, in this I am making all things new. But what's most interesting to me about that passage there in Revelation 21, particularly in verse 1, it says that in this new creation, the sea is no more. Now, immediately some people will protest. Every time I've ever preached that passage, people protest. But I like the sea. I like the beach. Remember, however, that Revelation is highly symbolic. It's apocalyptic language. So don't freak out. I'm sure in the new creation there'll be something like that for you to enjoy. I don't know. Not the point. The point here is that the sea, which is a symbol of chaos and evil throughout the Bible, is no more. There is no place for evil in the new creation. No place for tears or mourning or crying or pain. Says John in verse 4. Says God in verse 4. What will be there? Here's the good news. Verse 3 of chapter 21. See, the home of God is among mortals, says a loud voice. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will dwell with them. In this new creation, all the sea and its tempestuous evil is gone. But the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ will still be with us. Jesus will still be in the boat. That's good news. Many of us are facing storms right now. Maybe even to the point that we feel like we're about to go under. We're afraid, and rightly so. But can we put our faith in the one who himself lived and died by faith? We see the wind and the waves. But can we focus on Jesus, whom the wind and the waves ultimately obey? When the ship is tossed, we can only think of our doom. Can we instead imagine the calm and the hope of a new creation? Faith doesn't mean that we won't suffer. Jesus himself suffered and died while holding on to faith. Faith does mean, however, that we can trust him for our future. A future made possible by his faith in God's new creation, made possible by an empty tomb and the defeat of death. That's what our baptism reminds us of. We reenact that story every time we do a baptism. We're reminded that in baptism we die with Christ and then we are raised again to new life through water. Chaos becoming a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. After a few minutes on the water there on the Sea of Galilee, when they stop the boat and they turn off the engines, then the boatman will invite us to sing a few hymns out there on the water. And one of the hymns that we always sing really feels appropriate to being out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's Horatio Spafford's famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Spafford wrote this hymn after some serious storms in his own life. He and his wife lost a child at the age of 4 in 1871, just before the Great Chicago Fire, which wiped out Spafford's business. After recovering somewhat, the great economic downturn of 1873 hit hard, just about the time that he and his family, his wife and 4 daughters, were planning to go to Europe by steamship. So in a late change of plans, Spafford sent his family ahead, while he stayed behind to work on a business issue. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship carrying Spafford's wife and daughters collided with another ship and sank rapidly. All 4 of Spafford's young daughters died. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him a heartbreaking telegram that began with only 2 words: "Saved alone." Shortly after this, Spafford traveled by ship to meet his wife, who was in Europe. And while he was on the steamship crossing the water, they came to the site where the ship had gone down, the place where his daughters had perished. As he passed through there, he took out pen and paper, and he penned these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Later, the Spaffords had three more children, and eventually they traveled again by ship, this time to Palestine, where they founded a mission to save the poor. Out of the storm, faith in Christ carried them to peace and hope and work for God's kingdom. Oh, the storms will come. But may we look to the one who is still and always in the boat with us. And knowing that, may it be well. May it be well with your soul. Let us pray. Lord God, the storms buffet us constantly. We hear the crash of the waves in that diagnosis of a devastating illness, in the loss of loved ones, in the loss of a job, economic crisis, in a world rocked by war and violence. We see the darkness and the storm gathering no matter where we look. And yet you have called us not to focus on the waves, but to turn our eyes to you. Help us always to remember that you are with us. And you help us to ride it out. We look forward to your new creation. May it come soon. In the name of Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. Amen.